Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Reading the Church Fathers. Today we will be reading through Ignatius's Epistle to the Romans. Before we do, a couple things. If you are enjoying the content that you're hearing from the Very Lutheran Project, we do ask that you head over to verylutheran.biz, our website, where you can find all sorts of other resources, text, audio. We have liturgies, Bible studies, sermons, everything. If you are appreciating this and you're feeling generous, please click that support tab on verylutheran.biz. There are donation options from there. Another matter that was brought to me about Ignatius himself. Among the church fathers, he has a distinction where approximately half, just a little over half of the writings attributed to him are considered spurious by almost every single scholar, period. I do want to mention this because we will not be reading the spurious letters, which even Roman Catholic scholars admit show up so late in mentions in church history, by like the 6th century AD at earliest. Even they say there's no way, no matter how favorable these are to Rome, there is no way that Ignatius wrote them or that people wrote back. Here is an example. He supposedly wrote a letter to the Virgin Mary and received a letter back. It is this brief little letter here. Her friend Ignatius to the Christ-bearing Mary. Thou oughtest to have comforted and consoled me, who am a neophyte and a disciple of thy beloved John, for I have heard things wonderful to tell respecting thy son Jesus, and I am astonished by such a report. But I desire with my whole heart to obtain information concerning the things which I have heard from thee, who wast always intimate and allied with him, and who wast acquainted with all his secrets. I have also written to thee at another time, and have asked thee concerning the same things. Fare thou well, and let the neophytes who are with me be comforted of thee, and by thee, and in thee. Amen. Supposedly, and this is found on the same parchment, the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Virgin, wrote back to Ignatius, saying, "The lowly handmaid of Christ Jesus, to Ignatius, her beloved fellow disciple, the things which thou hast heard and learned from John concerning Jesus are true. Believe them, cling to them, and hold fast the profession of that Christianity which thou hast embraced, and conform thy habits and life to thy profession. Now I will come in company with John to visit thee and those that are with thee. Stand fast in the faith and show thyself a man, nor let the fierceness of persecution move thee. But let thy spirit be strong and rejoice in God thy Savior. Amen." Now, why do scholars consider small correspondence letters like this to be spurious, including Ignatius's other letters to churches, his letters to John the Apostle? Part of it is there's no reason given or even conceivable that you would preserve these small tweet-like letters. If indeed Ignatius did write such a letter, there'd be no reason and there'd be no group of scribes willing to preserve it and copy it down. Second, some of the language in the spurious letters of Ignatius betrays a more advanced or more well-developed Koine Greek, which seems to borrow terms like neophyte, which only show up much later in church history. There are references in some of the lengthier spurious letters to heresies that had not cropped up yet in church history. I believe there is a condemnation of something akin to Donatism, which was 300 years removed from Ignatius's life and his martyrdom. So we look at that, and for the sake of this series, we want to stick to reading the Church Fathers as verified. We will not be reading works considered spurious, and we will not be reading works that have such doubt universally applied by scholars. Now, that said, the letters we are reading from Ignatius do have their doubters, typically from Protestant theologians and scholars, but their justifications for doubting the authenticity of these Ignatian letters is a little motivated by a desire to not support the episcopal model of church governance, to which we would say, look, that must have come from somewhere, and it seems to me that Ignatius's verified letters indeed show us how the episcopal model was embraced. But enough of that. Let's go ahead and read the short version of Ignatius's epistle to the Romans. Unlike his letter to Mary or Mary's letter back to him, this is slam dunk case from all church historians. He wrote this. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the church which has obtained mercy through the majesty of the Most High Father and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the church which is beloved and enlightened by the will of him that willeth all things which are according to the love of Jesus Christ our God, which also presides in the place of the region of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of the highest happiness, worthy of praise, worthy of obtaining her every desire, worthy of being deemed holy, and which presides over love, is named from Christ and from the Father, which I also salute in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, to those who are united, both according to the flesh and spirit, to every one of his commandments, who are filled inseparably with the grace of God, and are purified from every strange taint, I wish abundance of happiness, unblameably, in Jesus Christ our God. Chapter 1. As a prisoner, I hope to see you. Through prayer to God, I have obtained the privilege of seeing your most worthy faces, and have even been granted more than I requested. For I hope, as a prisoner in Christ Jesus, to salute you, if indeed it be the will of God that I be thought worthy of attaining unto the end. For the beginning has been well ordered, if I may obtain grace to cling to my lot without hindrance unto the end. For I am afraid of your love, lest it should do me an injury. For it is easy for you to accomplish what you please, but it is difficult for me to attain to God, if ye spare me. Chapter 2. Do not save me from martyrdom. For it is not my desire to act towards you as a man-pleaser, but as pleasing God, even as also ye please him. For neither shall I ever have such another opportunity of attaining to God, nor will ye, if ye shall now be silent, ever be entitled to the honor of a better work. For if ye are silent concerning me, I shall become God's. But, that is G-O-D apostrophe S, I shall become his. But if you show your love to my flesh, I shall again have to run my race. Pray then, do not seek to confer any greater favor upon me than that I be sacrificed to God while the altar is still prepared, that being gathered together in love, ye may sing praise to the Father through Christ Jesus, that God has deemed me, the Bishop of Syria, worthy to be sent for from the east unto the west. It is good to set from the world unto God, that I may rise again to him. Now note here, Ignatius is not opening with, obey your bishop, obey your bishop, obey your bishop. The church in the city of Rome had a very well-established congregation. They were under leadership from men who had been raised up by St. Peter and St. Clement. They knew how to run things well enough, but their concern for the saints could have led them to maybe push in the direction of freeing Ignatius. Now, Ignatius knows that this is the case and he does not want them to stop it. How could the church in the city of Rome have done this? Well, there is a letter from the Emperor Trajan expressing that non-citizens, non-Roman citizens, could be executed for being stubborn in their Christian faith. Roman citizens who became Christians would be harder to execute. He was advised to simply ostracize them or level penalties against them. Most of the people in the church at Rome at least knew somebody who was a Roman citizen that could help put pressure on the Roman government to spare Ignatius. So this tells us that this is during Trajan's persecutions or the very beginning of the Decian persecutions. We would also note here that Ignatius wants to be martyred. Plainly. He simply says it, "Do not stop me, I wish to be martyred, permit this to happen." Why? He says, in his logic, well, I would not have to continue my struggle and start everything over again in the path of sanctification. If I die for Christ, I am okay. I'm going to heaven. This is the beginning of an erroneous view of martyrdom. And we say this to Ignatius's chagrin. I'm not saying the man was a heretic, but during the times of extreme persecution against Christians, one way of motivating believers to stay faithful, even unto death, is to say that through your martyrdom, you obtain Christ. That could be a linguistic problem at first, as people are telling Christians, do not worry about what the Romans do to you. Jesus says, do not fear the man who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. At some point in the very early church, this gets morphed, unjustly translated into, if you die for Jesus, that means you have attained heaven. When it is not your death that saves you. Unfortunately, Ignatius seems to have fallen prey to this line of thinking that martyrdom for Christ equals salvation, when really your salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus did for you on the cross. We continue here on in chapter 3, pray rather that I may attain to martyrdom. Ye have never envied anyone. Ye have taught others. Now I desire that those things may be confirmed by your conduct, which in your instructions ye enjoin on others. Only request in my behalf, both inward and outward strength, that I may not only speak, but truly will, and that I may not merely be called a Christian, but really be found to be one. For if I be truly found a Christian, I may also be called one, and then be deemed faithful when I shall no longer appear to the world. Nothing visible is eternal. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. That's not found in some old Latin versions of this text. For our God Jesus Christ, now that he is with the Father, is all the more revealed in his glory. Christianity is not a thing of silence only, but also of manifest greatness. Chapter 4. Allow me to fall a prey to the wild beasts. I write to the churches, and impress upon them all, that I shall willingly die for God, unless ye hinder me. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill towards me. Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. There is an error here, as we have addressed. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing of my body, so that when I have fallen asleep in death, I may be no trouble to anyone. Then shall I truly be a disciple of Christ, when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat Christ for me, that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man. They were free, while I am, even until now, a servant. But when I suffer, I shall be as the freed man of Jesus, and shall rise again emancipated in him. And now, being a prisoner, I learn not to desire anything worldly or vain. So we notice, again, this notion of martyrdom equaling salvation, or somehow earning it, purchasing it. We should be charitable and say perhaps Ignatius did not mean it that way, but later on, groups like the Donatists most certainly would, and they would beat people and attack people in the hopes of being killed by somebody defending themselves, so that they could, by their quote-unquote martyrdom, be admitted into heaven. And we see here the beginning of the accusation that Christianity is a death cult. During persecution, there is a real temptation to make it so. Chapter 5. I desire to die. See what I mean? From Syria even unto Rome, I fight with beasts, both by land and sea, both by night and day, being bound to 10 leopards, I mean a band of soldiers, who, even when they receive benefits, show themselves all the worse. But I am the more instructed by their injuries to act as a disciple of Christ. Yet I am not thereby justified. May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me, and I pray they may be found eager to rush upon me, which also I will entice to devour me speedily, and not deal with me as with some whom, out of fear, they have not touched. But if they be unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me in this, I know what is for my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple, and let no one of things visible or invisible envy me, that I should attain to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let cutting off of members, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the dreadful torments of the devil come upon me, only let me attain to Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. By death I shall attain true life. All the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of this earth shall profit me nothing. It is better for me to die in behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. Him I seek, who died for us. Him I desire, who rose again for our sake. This is the gain which is laid up for me. Pardon me, brethren, do not hinder me from living. Do not wish to keep me in a state of death. And while I desire to belong to God, do not ye give me over to the world. Suffer me to obtain pure light. When I have gone thither, I shall indeed be a man of God. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. If any one has him within himself, let him consider what I desire. Let him have sympathy with me, as knowing how I am straitened. So note here, despite Ignatius's faulty soteriology that he is presenting to people, we should be giving pause and giving room to Felicitas' inconsistency. Ignatius's enthusiasm for dying does not come from a place necessarily of dread and of thinking in some Gnostic sense that his material flesh needs to be cast off in order to be saved. But he loves Jesus so much that in his passion for Christ, this is kind of cropping up mentally for him as he writes this. So we do hope for his soul's sake that he really did keep his faith in Christ and not faith in his death. Let Christ's death and his resurrection inform your faith in what you trust, not your own death. Chapter 7. Reason of desiring to die. The prince of this world would fain carry me away and corrupt my disposition towards God. Let none of you, therefore, who are in Rome, help him. Rather, be ye on my side, that is, on the side of God. Do not speak of Jesus Christ and yet set your desires on the world. Let not envy find a dwelling place among you. Nor even should I, when present with you, exhort you to it. Be ye persuaded to listen to me, but rather give credit to those things which I now write to you. For though I am alive while I write to you, yet I am eager to die. My love has been crucified, and there is no fire in me desiring to be fed. But there is within me a water that liveth and speaketh, saying to me inwardly, Come to the Father. I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became afterwards the seed of David and Abraham. And I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible love, and eternal life. When he says, my love has been crucified, we might be tempted to say, Ignatius had a wife of some sort, and she was persecuted and crucified, or he had a dear friend that was martyred, and therefore, after they died, Ignatius saw no reason to live. However, he says, my love has been crucified. And what greater figure ever has been crucified but our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Ignatius has mentioned over and over and over again in this letter. Another note here, Ignatius says, I desire the bread of God, that is the flesh of Christ, and then his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. It is interesting to note, especially for us Lutherans, for the Anglicans, for the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, that this suggests that Ignatius expected to enjoy the benefits of Christ's body and blood after his death, after his martyrdom. This is not necessarily a point in favor of our Baptist friends who would claim that the very early church had no Eucharistic theology suggesting a real presence. If Ignatius had already had the body and blood of our Lord Jesus literally there in the sacrament, why would he say these sorts of things? A Baptist might be able to make that case. However, even if that is what Ignatius believed, even if he was some sort of Lollard or some sort of Anabaptist, that does not make our theology incorrect. For Lutherans, as well as Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, our understanding that Christ truly is present in the Eucharist, that comes from Scripture, not tradition. But I digress. Chapter 8. Be ye favorable to me. I no longer wish to live after the manner of men, and my desire shall be fulfilled if ye consent. Be ye willing, then, that ye also may have your desires fulfilled. I entreat you in this brief letter, do ye give credit to me. Jesus Christ will reveal these things to you, so that ye shall know that I speak truly. He is the mouth altogether free from falsehood, by which the Father has truly spoken. Pray ye for me, that I may attain the object of my desire. I have not written to you according to the flesh, but according to the will of God. If I shall suffer, ye have wished well to me, but if I am rejected, ye have hated me. chapter 9. Pray for the church in Syria. Remember in your prayers the church in Syria, which now has God for its shepherd instead of me. Jesus Christ alone will oversee it, and your love will also regard it. But as for me, I am ashamed to be counted one of them. For indeed I am not worthy as being the very last of them, and one born out of due time. But I have obtained mercy to be somebody if I shall attain to God. My spirit salutes you, and the love of the churches that have received me in the name of Jesus Christ, and not as a mere passer-by. For even those churches which were not near to me in the way, I mean according to the flesh, have gone before me city by city to greet me. Chapter 10. Conclusion. Now I write these things to you from Smyrna by the Ephesians, who are deservedly most happy. There is also with me, along with many others, Crocus, one dearly beloved by me. As to those who have gone before me from Syria to Rome for the glory of God, I believe that you are acquainted with them. To whom, then, do ye make known that I am at hand? For they are all worthy both of God and of you. And it is becoming that you should refresh them in all things. I have written these things unto you on the day before the 9th of the calends of September. Well, for us, that is the 23rd day in August. Fare ye well to the end in the patience of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is admittedly something of a downer of a letter to read. We see Ignatius earnestly desiring to die. And in part, we might say that his malnutrition, him not eating or drinking very much, might have led him to start thinking these clouded thoughts. After all, he's not sorrowful that the church in Antioch is without a bishop. He's not sorrowful that his works of service to his neighbor as a bishop are potentially going to cease if he is martyred. To the contrary, he simply wishes to die. And that is an incredibly unhealthy way to live life. No Christian should earnestly wish to perish. Instead, we should be celebrating the life that God gives us as a blessing, as further opportunity to love our neighbors, to continue in sanctification. The enemy to be defeated, the final enemy to be defeated, is death. So it does puzzle and, well, cause consternation for us Christians today to see Ignatius being so eager to expire to the point where he might as well be saying, well, I'll crawl into the lion's mouth. If they won't eat me, I'm going to make them eat me. I'll coax them into it. That's no way to see soteriology. But there is a ray of hope that even in this early church situation where everybody is being woefully persecuted, either they are fleeing to the edges and frontiers of the Roman Empire, or they are in the middle of the city dwelling in the catacombs. Even with those distorted thoughts, the early church, the apostolic era church, focused its eyes upon Jesus. Their eyes were on Christ more than any other topic. They rejoiced to call our Lord Jesus God and to say that he died for our sins. And they did understand that Christian tribulation, the things that happen to us in this life, well, they do bring us closer to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, they maybe didn't see, given the intensity of Roman persecution, that all of the Christian's life, no matter how mundane it seems, all of it involves persecution. And St. Peter's first epistle goes over this explicitly. Next week, we will read from Ignatius's letter to the Philadelphians. And here, hopefully, we will see him moving forward in a way that stays the course with the celebration of life given to us in Jesus Christ. But we will see that next week. Until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.